Many years ago, I had an elderly relative whose idea of a fun night in was to recite lengthy portions of poetry. He loved ballads and touching sentimental pieces. I guess he learned them when he was young, but even in old age, he could still hold the room. Things like Horatius at the Bridge, Standing Firm, Defending Rome from the Vast Hordes of Etruscans. Then outspake brave Horatius, the captain of the gate, to every man upon this earth, death cometh soon or late. And how can man die better than facing fearful odds for the ashes of his fathers and the temples of his gods? And wives still pray to Juno for boys with hearts as bold as his who kept the bridge so well in the brave days of old. Now that's a very small sample of the sort of thing we used to experience. I almost wrote, we had to endure. And he would blast off with his poems, and they tended to be the long ballad type stories that never seemed to come to an end. But, you know, in his own way, it was an encouragement because he could do something, I suppose, to entertain the younger ones. But anyway, I was reminded, as I was reading through Lamentations recently, I was reminded of one of his favourites. I don't know if you know this one. The mournfully sad, tragic tale, The Wreck of the Hesperus. There's this sea captain. In his stubborn pride, he rejects all advice and foolishly takes his young daughter out to sea with a hurricane threatening. And as the wind steadily increased and the waves rose, what would he do? How would he protect his daughter from being swept from the ship to her doom? He wrapped her warm in his seaman's coat against the stinging blast. He cut a rope from a broken spar and bound her to the mast. But soon, as the poem goes on, all natural hope was gone. And the girl cries out to God to rescue her. In this terrible storm, she prays for help. Did God respond? Was she miraculously saved? At daybreak, on the bleak sea beach, a fisherman stood aghast to see the form of a maiden fair lashed close to a drifting mast. So she wasn't spared. Her prayers weren't answered. Her young life was cruelly torn from her because of her reckless father's foolishness. Now we're looking at the book of Lamentations, specifically chapter 3, verses 40 to 51. And these are harrowingly traumatic events in the life of that nation. They stunned the people. Jerusalem has been laid waste, the temple destroyed, and multitudes have died. Others are dragged mercilessly off into exile. So why? Why such a tragedy? Verse 42. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. So God's people had sinned. They had grievously sinned. And in this situation, God would not spare them. His justice fell mercilessly. Verse 43. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. Just like the girl on the Hesperus, their prayers remained unanswered. Verse 44, you have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. And it makes solemn reading, doesn't it? Perhaps we're not used to such verses. The poet who penned this book of Lamentations, most likely Jeremiah, though we're never actually told, he cries in distress. Verse 48, my eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Notice that female imagery. It's the daughter of my people. The book begins, very first words, we have how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. So Jerusalem is this weeping widow. And they probably mourned like weeping willows, but she's a weeping widow, a princess consigned to slavery. So here's the question: what's Lamentations all about? I guess there's a big clue in the title. And someone put it like this: it contains a mournful cry of sorrow over Jerusalem's destruction, together with an anguished confession of the sin that caused the calamity. Another writer explains that the book was written to address the needs of those who survived the collapse of Jerusalem as they struggled to cope with their interminable suffering and their intense grief. So what about us today? How many sermons have you heard on the book of Lamentations? I couldn't remember any. I know some of you can. But it's not the first book you'd turn to if you wanted an uplifting verse to spur you on through the difficulties of the day, to brighten your outlook. Now, maybe most people think, if you go back earlier in chapter 3, verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's a go-to verse, isn't it? Shining brightly in the midst of the book. But it's a rarity. It stands out against the solemn, somber background of the rest of the passages. I thought I'd do a little research. C.H. Spurgeon was probably the most remarkable English preacher of the 19th century. And there's 62 large volumes of his sermons. Don't know if anyone's got all 62, but there's well over 3,000 sermons to enjoy. Now, he didn't preach consecutively through the Bible, but he just picked a verse almost at random, it seemed. He tended to focus on individual verses, and he hopped backwards and forwards through the Bible. Sometimes he preached on two or three verses, but usually just one verse from wherever he felt led by God's Holy Spirit. And there were some verses he preached multiple times. And it's very interesting to see exactly which verses he preached on. And so I wondered, my guess was that he wouldn't have preached very often on Lamentations. I thought, well, maybe that one of those wonderful words about the steadfast love of the Lord never ceasing. But I didn't expect much more. So I was a little surprised. He did preach once on those lovely words about God's mercies are never coming to an end and God's great faithfulness. But there are 9 other sermons just on chapter 3 alone. And that's far more than many other chapters in the Bible, which surprised me. I didn't expect that. And then, of course, the first thing I did was, did he preach on verses 40 to 51? Is there any help there for us? But no, sadly, he never preached on the verses we're looking at this evening. But what's clear is that chapter 3 is the key chapter. Not only is it the central chapter, but it's structured to grab our attention. These first 4 chapters of Lamentations are alphabetic acrostics. But chapter 3 is super acrostic. So what it means is there are 66 verses, you notice, and you may know that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So what happens is each 3 verses, certainly in this Bible, they're marked off in 3s, you'll see. And the first 3 verses, each verse starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And then there's Beit, and it goes on like that all the way through the alphabet, all 22 verses right to the end. So what's that all about? Well, it's clearly highly structured. It's carefully and thoughtfully crafted. So it's this wonderful poem. The whole book, but in particular, this chapter 3. It's the, we might call it the A to Z of suffering. It's complete, a full treatment of the subject. And so we're expected to ponder the words very carefully. It wasn't a rushed composition. It's not been hastily thrown together. It's God's word written for all time, and yet it stands apart. Something different about the book. Very few allusions to Lamentations in the New Testament. And we're not used to the idea, we read there, didn't we, of God closing his ears to their prayer. That seems a very odd notion, doesn't it? Because Jesus, for example, he wept over Jerusalem. Why was he so disturbed and so passionate? Because they refused to pray to him. They refused to respond to his mercy. They wouldn't cry out to him for blessing. He longed in vain to hear their prayers. And time again, we read in the Bible of God being abundantly merciful. But here, in these verses, there's no mercy. He shuts his ears, it seems, to their cries. It's out of character. Is God indifferent to the suffering of his people? Look again at those verses, 42, 43, and 44. First part of 42, well, that's not surprising. The people had transgressed and rebelled. Now, sadly, tragically, that was par for the course, wasn't it? They were always transgressing and rebelling. But what about God? Over and over again, we're told, I looked up, it's great these days, electronically, you can search quite easily. So I looked for the words merciful, gracious, abounding in love and all that. And I found that quite a few times in the Bible, you get verses like, almost identical to, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Or you could take Psalm 65, verse 2. God is a God who hears prayer. But in these verses, what do we read? You have not forgiven. This God who's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, you've not forgiven, it says. You've wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You've wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. So what's different this time? Why is their suffering so unrelenting? How do we reconcile these verses with these other great truths about God? Well, firstly, as we ponder Lamentations, are you reminded of any other book of the Bible? There's so much pain and anguish and grief in these verses. So maybe you think of the book of Job. Does that come to mind? Because he suffered so severely. He couldn't understand what was happening to him. Over and over again, Job cries out to God, why? Why, he says. He can't comprehend. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? And in some senses, it sounds quite similar to what we have here in Lamentations. But there's a major difference. The major difference, what do you think the major difference is? Well, Job's suffering wasn't because of his sin. God says that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So Job is head and shoulders above the average believer. And yet, how deeply did he suffer? So Job's pain was in no way the result of his sin. The reasons are much deeper, as we read in that book. But what happened to Jerusalem, as recorded here in Lamentations, is most certainly directly the result of the people's rebellion against God, because they were in a covenant relationship with God. Profound promises had been made, a bit like the marriage ceremony yesterday, I guess. Serious promises and commitments were made before God, and they were in a covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant. And the promise was that they would be his people and he would be their God. God had graciously redeemed them out of Egypt. He'd brought them triumphantly out, victorious from slavery. And then he promised so many blessings. Keep the covenant. Be faithful to me. Obey my commandments. And you'll be overwhelmed with blessing. There's loads of them in Deuteronomy 28, here's some. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity. This is verse 12. He will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. So obedience would bring great blessing. God promises so many positive things. I just read a sample of what God promised. His is unbounded generosity. But surely you may say, well, surely it's impossible to fully obey God. And that's true, isn't it? But the amazing thing was that wonderfully, provision was made for that in this covenant. There were offerings and sacrifices, the Day of Atonement. It was like a great annual reset button. Sin could be covered over. The relationship with God could be restored. Repentance was a key to blessing. It was a wonderful covenant. And it pointed forward, of course, to the ultimate, the far more wonderful new covenant, which Jesus inaugurated at the Last Supper and through the cross. But where sin would be completely, everlastingly, and truly dealt with by the Saviour. So what went wrong? They had this good covenant, not the most wonderful new covenant, but a good covenant. And there was provision for sin to be covered, which pointed forward to the ultimate covering of Christ. So what went wrong? Failure by those people was so commonplace, but mercy, God kept intervening. They would totter on the brink of disaster. They're on the edge of the cliff, if you like. But somehow God's restraining love and mercy would preserve them and save them from catastrophe. The greatest example, perhaps, was in the days of Hezekiah. It was a little over 100 years earlier than this, when this was written, or when this took place. So Sennacherib's mighty Assyrian army seemed unstoppable. They're on the verge of steamrolling Jerusalem into oblivion. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. That gives you a flavour of the power, the awesome power, the wolf coming on the sheep. God's covenant people faced impossible odds. But what does God do? It's not a problem, is it, to God? We simply read Isaiah 37, verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. It's not a problem to God, is it? Lord Byron, he poetically fleshes out some details. This is the sort of thing that this, my long passed away relative would have loved. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpets unblown. It was an extraordinarily wonderful miracle. And I guess those people were becoming complacent, weren't they? God saved us. We were in the moment of being destroyed, and God stepped in. The temple's here. It's God's presence with us. God would never let Jerusalem fall. That was probably their mentality. But it was a fatal miscalculation, because God kept warning and warning and warning. We're told in 2 Kings 17, 15, that they despised his covenant. There was provision in the covenant for forgiveness and to cover over those sins, but they despised his covenant. They weren't interested. And finally, all those covenant curses caught up with them and mercilessly fell upon them. All these curses, we read also in Deuteronomy 28, talks about the blessings, but also talks about the curses. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. The Lord, we're told in 2 Kings 24, awful words, the Lord would not pardon. And there was this outpouring of his wrath. And here in Lamentations chapter 3, the situation's bleak. Verse 45, you've made us filth and rubbish among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. Those people feel foul and polluted. They're like rubbish, filth and rubbish among the peoples. They've sunk so low, their enemies despise them. The commentators, they all highlight verse 47 because it's sublime poetry, apparently, in the Hebrew. It's marked with alliteration and assonance. And the English captures it quite well, I think. We've got here panic and pitfall, devastation and destruction. Perhaps even better is panic and pit, wreck and ruin. Now, do you ever feel like that? You're down in the pit. My life's a wreck and a ruin. I'm nowhere near where I should be. Perhaps you've felt even the shadow of the judgment of God rising over you, his heavy hand pinning you down. Now, this is not the book of Job, as we said. Many believers, true believers, face excruciating physical, mental, psychological suffering. Why, Lord? Why is this happening to me? Why must I suffer so? And we don't know sometimes, do we? God allows it. Jesus is clear. In the world, you will face tribulation. The world that first hated Christ hates his followers. I've been dipping in and out. I don't know if anyone's ever come across this book. It's a lovely little book found on the bookshelf. I don't even know how it got there. But it's a classic, I would say, by Benjamin Morgan Palmer, called The Broken Home, Lessons in Sorrow. Don't know if anyone's read that, let me know. But it's a lovely little book. It's beautifully written, inspiring, but yet it's so, so sad. Because whatever page, I've just been dipping in and out, whatever page I turn to, one of his children or his wife is dying. It's deeply moving. But he didn't sorrow as those who have no hope. The whole family found comfort in Christ. Their suffering couldn't be tied specifically in any way to sin or their sin. But it's not what we have here in Lamentations. This is completely different from Job and from that situation. It's unquestionably true that those people, as we read in verse 42, we have transgressed and rebelled. They were suffering because they'd rejected God. They were unbelieving, unwilling to receive his mercy. And finally, God's wrath fell mercilessly upon them. And we know that wrath will fall upon us if we reject and refuse his mercy, if we disdain his love. Now, it might not be so dramatic as what happened to Jerusalem, but there's a solemn day, the last day, and God's just judgment will fall because sin is so abhorrent to God. I was trying to think, why did Spurgeon preach all those sermons from this chapter? Well, maybe it's because he kept coming back and back and back because God so hates sin. That's the message, isn't it? God hates sin. It can't be ignored. He must punish it. Now, is that the right word, hate? That's quite a strong word, isn't it? It's a good word, I guess, for God hates sin because it has consequences. It's not an insignificant matter. God can't just brush it aside and be indifferent. But I think there's a better word, revulsion. Sin produces in God something like revulsion in us. Remember, I was telling you this morning about living, that was the big house I lived in was a missionary children's home. where I lived. And of course, you can imagine there was loads of chores. And one of the jobs I had to do was to take the slop bucket of rotting food waste and deposit it outside. Now, that's where the problem came for me. I think back then, I must have had a particularly sensitive stomach or something, because the vile, pungent smell led inevitably to stomach-turning retching as I did that job. It was so foul and offensive. And I think that gives us an indication of how the pure, perfect, holy God reacts to the presence of our sin. We might be indifferent to it, but not God. That's the message of these verses. That's why they're so alarming. We must take sin seriously. God does. He's repulsed by it. One commentator says, God's holy revulsion against sin cannot be resolved apart from the cross of Christ. That's where we're going, isn't it? We're going to Jesus. We're turning to the cross, that wonderful good news, because Jesus took the punishment. The rod of God's wrath fell upon Christ on the cross. He bore the punishment that we deserve. Christ Jesus suffered so significantly because sin is so serious. These verses cry out at us, take sin seriously, because God does. It's heinous in his sight. The consequence of sin is woeful lamentation. They came from the lips of Jesus. Remember what he said? My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And Jesus is saying that for us. Unless he had been forsaken, then we would inevitably be forsaken. Our sins cry out for judgment. Wrath has to fall. But Christ took the wrath. Christ bore the sin. And he did it for us. Unless, of course, we don't want him to. We're not interested. No, thank you, Jesus. I'll bear the wrath myself. I'll cry out one day those words. Not the my God bit, but why have you forsaken me? Because if we reject Jesus now, then we will be forsaken. It'll be inevitable forsakenness on the last day. If we're not interested in Christ's woeful lamentation on our behalf now, then ours will be the woeful lamentation. Why have you forsaken me? How terrible to be forsaken by Jesus. He'll be returning one day. We sung, didn't we? And will the judge descend? And must the dead arise? And not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes? How will my heart endure the terrors of that day, when earth and heaven before his face astonished shrink away? I find those words very solemn. We've got his all-discerning eyes. I looked up the original, and there's two verses we don't sing. And we probably don't sing them because they're so hard-hitting, even more hard-hitting. God hates sin. That's the message. And one day, sinners will have to stand before God. And we're either forgiven sinners because Christ has paid the punishment, or unforgiven sinners. We wouldn't turn to him for mercy. I've called this message, In Wrath, Remember Mercy. Because we need to see sin as God sees it. And either the punishment falls on Christ, or it falls on us. Notice verses 48, 49, and 51. There's this superabundance of tears. And they're flowing, continually flowing, because of the suffering of those people. Verse 48, my eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Verse 49, my eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite. Verse 51, my eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. And that makes us ask the question, I guess. Have we wept over sin? Have our eyes ever flowed with rivers of tears? Because if you see sin as God sees it, you may very well weep. Because I've offended a holy God. He's revulsed. There's revulsion. And yet the glorious truth is there's mercy for everyone. So what's the answer? Well, if you go back, as we draw towards a conclusion, if you go back to verses 40 and 41, there's the wonderful good news. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And it's basically a call to repentance. Cry out to him. With that hymn we sung, Doddridge pleads, he says, O sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. But how do we repent? It's a good question. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he pictures repentance as like a spiritual medicine. And he says there are six special ingredients in the medicine. Each one is important. So what do you think? If you had to call upon someone to repent, he's got six ingredients. I'm sure we could reduce it. But what do you think Watson might say were the six ingredients for repentance? Sight of sin, he says. You've got to recognize your sin. Sorrow for sin, that's important. Confession of sin. Shame for sin. We should be disturbed as God is revulsed. Shame for sin, hatred for sin. And then number six, the key one, I hope we all thought of number six, turning from sin. But the third one, take that, confession of sin. That seems very important, doesn't it? I've sinned. It's an important step on the road to salvation. Have you ever said that? I've sinned. I recognize my sin. Now, we'll never turn to God for mercy if we don't recognize our need. I've done wrong. Now, many, they will acknowledge that they have failings, but they don't often call it sin. It's not a popular word in our day. Sin is used in relation to God. It's a Godward word, isn't it? It's not just that I've missed the mark, but I've missed God's mark. It's not simply that I've transgressed the law, but I've transgressed God's law. So sin focuses our thoughts on God. What we've done is an affront to him. So to say I've sinned, it's important. It's a very important first step. But Watson adds all these other ingredients as well. If you read in the Bible, if you search for I have sinned, you'll find quite a lot of people in the Bible said those words. There's at least four, Pharaoh, Balaam, Saul, and Judas, they all said, I have sinned, but none of them, as far as we can tell, ever came to true repentance. So there has to be not only a recognition of sin, I have sinned, but there needs to be a turning from sin, turning to God, putting our trust in Jesus. We don't deal with our sins in order to come, we simply come. It's what the verse has said this morning in Peter. Come, we come in faith. We trust in Jesus. He's done it all on the cross. It's not complicated. Remember I mentioned that little book, The Broken Home. And this author, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, he kept losing. I think there were six children he lost, one after the other. And finally his wife. And in one of the daughters, one of his teenage daughters, he could see that she was dying. Now, I don't think she appreciated it at the time, but he said he had to tell her the terrible news that she was going to die. It was inevitable. And she was utterly exhausted, incessantly coughing. She could hardly speak. And when she was told this news, she said simply, I am ready. But the father wanted to know, was she really ready? Was she really, truly ready to meet Almighty God? What would you say to your daughter? You knew she was dying. Is she ready? Could she meet a holy God? And so he says to her, is your hope fixed simply upon Christ as your Redeemer, my child? Now remember, she could hardly speak. And she says just this. She says, yes, I have nothing else to trust but to that. And that's all she needed to do, isn't it? She's trusting in Jesus. And she's saved. She could die in peace. Her sins are forgiven because Jesus paid the price. She had turned to Jesus. She had turned and put her trust in him. And it's a matter of the heart. Verse 41. Notice it says there, let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We call upon God from a sincere heart. We deserve the wrath. We've sinned. We know we've sinned, but we plead for mercy. We look to Christ on the cross. He took the wrath. He bore the punishment, and we receive mercy. Please, Lord God, because of Jesus, in wrath, remember mercy. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Now, those words weren't written way back 100 or so years ago when that teenage girl lay dying. But there's a chance that as she died, what do you think she might have been singing? I thought, well, perhaps she was singing the hymn we sung this morning. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. I'm trusting thee for pardon. At thy feet I bow, for thy grace and tender mercy, trusting now. She could die in peace. She was trusting in Jesus. Are you trusting in Jesus this evening? If so, you'll experience verse 50. The Lord will look down from heaven. He'll lovingly receive you. You'll be everlastingly blessed. We live in these wonderful new covenant days. All the blessings are for us because Christ took all the curses. This, the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. How wonderful. And we'll sing those wonderful words now.
Oh, to see the pain.
of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.